I appreciate Mr. Fay, what he had to say in the pastor's update. I do read that regularly. He sends it to me. And when he spoke about the Feast of Pentecost that we're going to observe next week, appropriately to commemorate the time of the establishment of the Church of God through the giving of the Holy Spirit. It's something Christ said he will do, a scripture which we will read in just a few moments. But he said that the Feast of Pentecost, according to the understanding of the Jews, as they would call it, first fruits as they would call it, seems to complete that the first series of feast days or holy days that we observe. The 7 days of unleavened bread symbolizes what should occur when, let's say, in the life of those whom God has called, and thereby they become the first fruits. Let me explain. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread represents a basic two-step part of salvation, if I can characterize it that way. One, that we are saved from our sins. We understand this through the Passover. We are rescued, as it were, from the bondage of death and sin. And we go on from there on the journey, that is a spiritual journey, in which each person after that, after they have been forgiven, their sins have been remitted, they then acquire the mind of Christ, which should be a dominant part of their character, and become that strong and dominant part of their character through the Holy Spirit that they have been given. So the 7 days signify a completion of that maturing process that every person must experience, no matter what age, in which they are called to salvation. And the 7 days of unleavened bread tells us that there is a completion of God's work in the life of any particular person. Where that person comes to that place of maturity, where he is able or she is able to enter the kingdom of God. That's why we have 7 days of unleavened bread. We say that we are going to live by Christ, as Paul said, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. The whole idea of Christ in us, we deal with in that very first holy day season. And thereby we become the first fruits of God, the first fruits that he is dealing with at this time. Now, he makes a very important statement there, therefore, when he speaks of the church that he will build and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Matthew 16, verse 18. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. We, of course, we understand the rock that he's speaking of is not of Peter. Peter features in this is because Peter simply answered. He says that we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Christ looks at him and says, well, you're right, Peter, and you are a rock. You are a person who's going to feature quite distinctly in the foundation of the church, but you're not the rock. On this rock, speaking of himself, he says, I will build my church. Now, that's important to understand. It's not built or founded on a man, never has been, never will be, and it is founded upon Jesus Christ. And he has done certain things in terms of giving his very life that would ensure that the church would exist. And so he establishes on the very evening that he was arrested when he kept the Passover with them in Luke 22:20. He says this, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, he made with his disciples a covenant. And that covenant was foretold. And there's some things in that covenant that's very important to understand that would ensure that the church would exist. If I can refer very quickly to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, in which the prophet Jeremiah looked forward into the future and understood that the nation of Israel simply would not continue. It didn't. It had already been in the captivity, the northern 10 tribes. The nation of Judah was at this point about to go into captivity. And he saw, or he said, we've got to have something else that will happen, because this can't continue. You see how we fail. You see, the nation simply does not go on from generation after generation. And they've worked with those generations, and they found, God saw that they simply could not sustain any consistent obedience to him, and they went after other gods, as strange as that may seem, but it's easy to do. If you were there, you might well have done the same thing. But he had to do something, and that was to establish a new covenant. So behold, the days are coming. Verse 31 says, the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, not according, because these are the people in question here who simply couldn't continue in obedience to God. And not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So he says, we made a covenant. And not only did I make a covenant, I was like a husband to them, and I protected them, and I took care of them, and I provided for them, and he led them as a husband should. And he says, I was all of that, and they still broke the covenant. So God then, in his relationship with them, certainly went over and beyond, as he is appealing to them as to why we now need another covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God. And they will be my people. And that phrase right there is the most oft-repeated phrase in the Bible. You can check it out for yourself. So we see God's intent right from the very beginning, and it will continue. You see it in the book of Revelation right at the very end. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But he says one of the features of the new covenant is, I will put my law into their minds and write it in their hearts. Now he goes on to say, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, this covenant has not yet been made with Israel and Judah yet. However, as we read in Luke 22, he has established the new covenant in his blood with his disciples. And those who are his disciples then live under the terms of the new covenant. And here we have two aspects of the new covenant, which is important to understand, that he's going to put his laws in their minds, and he will then forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more. Now that is very important to understand, that sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. And the new covenant would have in it the fact that the sins not only would be forgiven, they would be remembered no more. That's important for his people to understand. And it's important for us to go forward with that, not only knowledge, but we should have the full confidence to know that when our sins are forgiven, they have been remitted in the prescribed manner, they will be remembered no more. So we have here then certain elements then of the new covenant that would ensure that his church or his body would always exist, that there would never be a time from the time that he established it that it would not exist. That's another important fact to remember. Now, one of the major differences in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, as simply not understood by so many people who say that they are a part of the New Covenant, is how sins are forgiven. And it has nothing to do with the fact that the law of God somehow has been done away with or somehow radically changed. It hasn't. The law of God is the law of God. We simply have a different means by which sins are forgiven. Prior to that, sins were atoned for so that they could remain in a relationship with God. He would be their God. He would be their, they would be his people. They would have a relationship between a nation and their God. And so there had to be a means by which those sins would be atoned for or covered. And we have then the aspect of the law having to do with the priesthood, and the temple, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, the various cleansing laws, various other laws of purification, in which people then would have their sins removed. And this was done many times in an institutional way. We understand now that it was Christ himself who would make it possible for our sins to be forgiven, and our sins are now forgiven through Jesus Christ. Here's one of the major distinctions between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is simply, very simply, how sins are forgiven. Okay, don't start changing God's laws. It's how sins are forgiven is one of the major differences. And the other one that he mentions here is that he will put his law in our minds and write it in our hearts. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29 tells us, as Moses said at the time, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me." Here was the problem. A lot of people talk about how bad the laws were, how bad the system were, how bad the documents were, anything else, however you may want to say it. And it wasn't that. He says the problem was that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. And so then he gives to them the means by which his laws would be in their minds and written on their hearts. And so we have then the gift of the Holy Spirit. And here then is the church being, first of all, established. And he says then, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So what did he mean? I will build my church. Now, considering who he was, when he said it, when he said, "I will build my church," is that what he really meant? Can we have confidence in that? As it says, he would build it, not just begin it, but build it. We find the word edify so many times in the New Testament. It's used that way. And it says the gates of hell or the power of the grave would not prevail against it. And he ensured that by establishing a new covenant with them that will always exist. It was a covenant in which he would never forsake them, as we're going to see, a covenant by which he would sincerely, with the greatest intention for them, the good intention for them, forgive them of their sins. And here are people then who would recognize that and who would remain loyal to Christ. They would understand Christ would be the head of the church. They would always recognize that, and they would never be led off track, I think, as Paul would say whenever the Corinthians were into a certain amount of politics, as we read. He said, "Was Paul baptized for you? I mean, crucified for you?" You know, he makes that point. Christ is the head of the church, and Christ is the one to whom you should give your allegiance. and to begin to be drawn off toward a man or men or a side or whatever. One should understand that there are no sides. Jesus Christ is the side. And here is where we stand. Now, there's something a little bit more that needs to be understood when we say that. And that is to understand that the church is a spiritual body. And Christ is the head of that spiritual body. And we have descriptions of that spiritual body in the Bible. We may speak about that in a moment, but I want to take this point by point. But let me tell you that when he says the gates of hell or the power of the grave will not prevail against it, he means exactly what he says. There's never going to be a time when the church will not exist even to the end of the world, because he says, I will be with you till the very end. Now, the church by rights simply should not exist on this earth. It is here because God decreed it. It should decreed that it should be here, and he sent Jesus Christ to establish it. But now he doesn't say, as I said before, establish it. He said he would also build it. But the reason it exists is because he has been given authority to establish his church in the devil's world. Now, we all belong to the devil. And somebody had to come along and get us out of there, just like the children of Israel had to be brought out of Egypt by a miraculous intervention by God. So too do each and every one of us must be brought out of the hold or the bondage of the devil in the various ways in which he controls us, and then be brought to him. And then we are free. And we are free then from having to be, or let's say, subject to him. And we are free from simply having to sin and always be in that constant state, as it were, of sin, and never ever being forgiven of our sins. Now, we've been rescued. And if the devil is the ruler of this world, which he is, a basic truth that's important to remember, and don't ever forget that. We learned that a long time ago, and it seems like we don't remember that you simply cannot come to him unless the Spirit of the Father draws him. It's just impossible. You have to, because you belong to the devil. And you have to be specifically selected. Let's notice this here in John 6:44. Where Christ is simply trying to explain why some people simply never got it. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And over again we hear and read of the calling, especially in the book of John. Who happens to mention that? Paul picks up on that, talks about the calling. It has to be a calling. You can't simply choose to come and become a member of the church. It's impossible for you to join the spiritual body, which is the church of God. You cannot do this. People say, well, can I join your church? Well, no, you can't. You have to be put into the church by the receiving of the Spirit. And a person begins to be worked on by God. It says in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And so a person then is being taught in a way that you and I would not see. And so whenever they are brought to the body of believers, they would tend to recognize, well, these are people then who believe the way I do. Now, why does he believe the way you do? Well, the Father has taught him. And he begins to see and he begins to understand this. And then he begins to say, well, here's where I want to be. Now, a person becomes a member of the Church of God through the receiving of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and 13, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ, and he is, by the way, it is one body. I don't particularly care what you see out here in terms of organization or organizations, plural. That is irrelevant in the eyes of Christ. Christ knows his church. He knows his body. Now, I guarantee if I walked down and stomped on one of your feet, well, you probably wear steel toes anyway because you get stepped on all the time, don't you? Yeah, Mr. Barbush. You would know that's a part of your body, wouldn't you? You would, indeed. Christ knows his body. And he knows those who are his, and he knows those who fulfill and satisfy what he wants them to do. I'm going to come back to that, but in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, where we appeared to had a situation where you had some people who were saying different things that were not truth. And so Paul had to tell Timothy this: nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Now, either it stands or it doesn't stand. And it doesn't matter what you see happening. The solid foundation of God stands. And having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So those who are of the spiritual body of Christ, who have been put in there, having their sins remitted through baptism, and well, repentance and baptism, and have been given the Holy Spirit, will be forsaking their sins. They will be changing. That is just what they, that's what they do. I don't know how to put it any more simple than that. It's foremost in their minds that they will, indeed will come out of sin, as we have already said about the days of unleavened bread. They will come out of sin. They will then live by the bread of Christ for that period of time, symbolized by seven complete and whole days. Now, in verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. So it doesn't matter what station of life you are, a Jew or a Greek. You become a member of the body because you've been given the Holy Spirit, and you are then a member of the body. And the apostles, Peter and Paul, had to attest to that when they saw Gentiles, Greeks, as they were called, then receive the Holy Spirit, and they didn't have to become a Jew first. And they became a member of the Church of God when Jesus Christ made them members of the body of Christ, his own body. And as I said, he knows his body. He knows those who are forsaking sin. It's a solid foundation, as he says. Now, we are put into or made a member of the spiritual body of Christ through the receiving of the Spirit. Now, men cannot establish the true church of God. It's impossible. I don't care what comes along or what name you give it or how close the doctrines are. A man simply cannot establish the true church of God. Jesus Christ already did that. It exists because Christ says it does. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, here Here are some of the final words he said to them. 28:18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, he's already implied that when he said the gates of hell will not prevail against this church, meaning he has an authority to establish and to build that church, and the power of the grave or the death simply is not going to prevail. So he says, furthermore, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The devil may still rule this earth, but Christ is the ruler of the universe. That's what it says. That kind of trumps the devil, don't you think? Now, so therefore, when he steps in to the devil's realm, where he rules, and he starts picking the people he wants, the devil can scream about it all he wants to, but there's nothing he can do about it, because that authority has been given to them. He has already defeated the devil, and he has proven himself to be the next ruler of this world. And in the meantime, he's going to step in and start exercising his authority right here on this earth, in spite of the devil's protests, saying, "But you don't understand. You gave this to me a long time ago." He said, "Yeah, but it won't be yours for long." And right now, we're starting the process in which he's cherry-picking, as it were, the people that he wants, and he makes those choices. I don't make those choices. You don't make those choices. An individual simply can't make that choice. God makes that choice. And he begins to call that person and brings that individual to repentance so their sins can be forgiven. Now, Luke, that's the way Luke says it. "For then that his disciples should go and preach repentance and remission of sins." And that's how a person becomes a member of the church. Not through intellect, not through some great ability of themselves to figure things out, but through repentance and remission of sins. And then, and only then, will God give to that individual the Holy Spirit. And he's not going to circumvent that process. That's simply the way. That's the prescription. And so every person has to follow that. Now let's notice what else he says. He says, "Go there. All authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. Go therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." So he says, "I've got the authority. So I'm telling you what to do. You go and make disciples out of all the nations," is more of what's implied here. Not that the entire nations would be converted at this time, but they would be converted out of the nations as a result of hearing the gospel being preached. And here's how God begins to convert people, as he is already working with them, and he sends those to preach the gospel, to bring the glad tidings, as it were. And they are they recognize this as the truth, and they are brought to Christ. It is the church, however, that has been given I want to say the authority, but it's not quite the word I want to use here. Permission, I think, is a better word, to go into all the nations and preach the gospel again in spite of the devil's protest. This is what they can do, and they are now free to do. And to then baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I mean, who else has the authority but Christ's true disciples? You might say, well, anybody can baptize. Well, I think we see here that he's telling his disciples, whom he has authorized to go into all the nations, are the ones who have also been given the authority to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then he says, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." So that completes the process, as it were. And as they are converted people who are led by the Holy Spirit, they will then continually learn to obey God according to the teachings of his disciples, his true disciples. And he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so therefore, this is going to happen till the end of the age. It seems quite clear to me. And that there's going to be an end of the age. But this is what his church will do. His church has been given the permission. I think what a Southwest Airlines says, you are now free to roam around the world. But that's what disciples have been given the freedom to do. They just take the seat belts off and they can roam. And off you go. Now, there's not anything anybody can do about that. So he is the one who gives his church the authority to baptize for the remission of sins. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A church of man cannot have this authority. It's impossible. This is a church, as I said, that you cannot join. Christ has to put you into his church. And your decision is, if you decide, or if you understand this, your decision is to whether you're going to take God up on his decision to call you. That's what you would have to do. The church cannot and will not change any of God's laws for any political expediency or for any other reason. It can't do that. It hasn't been given the authority to do. It has to teach them what Christ taught them. And so, in no time in history did the power of the grave destroy the church. It doesn't matter how small it was. It doesn't matter whether you've ever heard of it. It doesn't matter whether you can find it in the pages of history anywhere. It doesn't matter. I'm going by what Christ said. And that church has always been in existence. It may be named by various names. Some of the church's enemies have given them names. You do find some of that. And it doesn't matter how you and I see the church. You and I see the church in different ways. We tend to see it in terms of what we perhaps saw at one time, what we see now, what we suspect might happen in the future, and you don't know. But I'm just simply telling you this. In all of this, the spiritual body of Christ will exist. And we have the continual descriptions of that body in the Bible. There are any number of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as we just read, is a model of that spiritual body. Acts chapter 2, the last 7 or 8 verses. Here is a model of that body and what it does. Ephesians 4 is a model of that body. So you ought to ask yourself, what is he describing there? He is describing a spiritual body and how it should be, what it should do. And there is that very powerful and strong and undeniable interaction between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, verses 20. We might start a few verses before that. In Ephesians 5, which in the book of Ephesians is a letter written by Paul, which subject is the church. Okay. And we have some very important descriptions of it. Who is the head? How does unity come? How the individual people are equipped? How they should, what is their object? What is their goal? What should they be doing? How they are to be proofed against the trickery of men, how they are to develop and grow up into the head, how they work together, what they are supposed to quit doing, if they're going to become a part of that spiritual body of Christ, and who is the head, especially, and you find that, and how he has also brought Gentiles and Jews together into one body. Now, the book of Ephesians tells you all of this. Now, the part I want to read to you is in verse 23 of chapter 5. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Something he said earlier in chapter 1, for instance. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. We have a picture here. It's very important. And we can't get around this as to how Christ understands his church. You might think, well, this is all about husbands and wives. Well, yes, it is. You can learn a lot from that. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. I want to emphasize some words here so we really grasp what we're talking about today. That Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, I realize we sang the song, "For God So Loved the World." That's true. Basically taken from John 3:16. He did send Christ so that people's sins could be forgiven through himself. All right. That's the only way the relationship was ever going to work. He gives himself now for those. And that's a pretty broad picture. But for the purpose of understanding the body of Christ, you should understand this, that he gave himself for her. Okay, that is your concern. Therefore, he has a very special interest in her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That is what he's doing. Don't say, well, that's hard for me to see. If you're part of the spiritual body of Christ and led by God's Holy Spirit, that's what should be taking place in your life. And the ministers of Jesus Christ will be saying that and will be teaching that. And their whole everything they do will be concerned with what is going to happen to the church, the spiritual body of church, with respect to, are they going to be in the kingdom of God? First and foremost and second and all the way through, this is what he does. And when he gets involved in anything else, he's compromised his ministry. Now, I simply read the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, and I give you from the Bible the model of the church. And you should understand it in these terms. Not what the name of the church is, not with how it should be organized. I'll say a word about that in just a moment, but let me just say this, or continue to read. He might present to her, or to present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. We see the intent of God here in a most intimate way, in which he's going to bring, they are going to be his people. He will be their God. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Do we really get the point here? We are. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so, whatever we were before, whatever persuasion, whatever politics we were before, if I can use that term, you leave and you join with Christ and you are one with him. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, we have here a picture. One might say we have a vision of what Christ is, what he's doing. It's all through the Bible. And if you're going to understand what the church is, this is how you should understand it. Now, the church is indeed a spiritual organism. It is not opposed to physical structure. How can I put that? A lot of the problems in the church tends to arise whenever we, in time, have a structure. And our structure, we should understand, is for the purpose for us to do business in the world. If you're going to collect money, and if you're going to pay salaries, and if you're going to operate legally and respect the regulations or some of the oversight by the state, which they insist on, then you have to so structure yourself in a way to satisfy that. But you don't see that necessarily in the Bible as the model that he puts forth. Now, he sets in the church first apostles, second prophets, and then evangelists and teachers. Pastors and teachers, I'm sorry, if I get them right. We have a picture here, do we not? This is the spiritual body of Christ, and the spiritual body of Christ and people of the Spirit should be able to recognize those whom God is using as teachers or anything else he may choose to use them as. He sets them in the church. Those folks can't be voted. It doesn't happen that way. He sets those in the church. And as we seek him as the head of the church to send forth the spiritual leaders, that is what he will do. Don't say, well, I don't see any. It doesn't matter whether you see it today or not. I'm just simply telling you, this is what the Bible says. Now, we either choose to believe the Bible or we're going to believe what we see. Now, is then a physical structure in terms of how we're going to operate and do business in the world? Is that wrong? Well, no, it's not. But you have to understand what the church is. You have to clearly define the church. And that's what I want to do for you today, and to help you to understand this is what the church is. How is the body of Christ described, and what will they do? Those who have the Spirit will naturally seek out others who have the Spirit. I mean, they will. And those who have the Spirit, when they find others who have the Spirit, will then seek the communion and the fellowship within a body as Christ intended. If he thought we could do it on our own or by ourselves, he wouldn't have started a church. So the church is to have that communion. And we have that wonderful communion, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians, as we share the body and the blood of Christ, and we commune together as we eat from the same table. And to start inserting men into the picture in such a way as the Corinthians were doing is politics. Okay, stay with that premise. Church is a spiritual body. Let's not ever forget that. And the Lord knows those who are His. We've always had situations within the body where, well, you can read it. Second Timothy, for instance. First John. Second Peter. Where you've had people who would then come in with doctrines and teachings which were not taught originally. Now, the spiritual body of Christ, because they have the Spirit and they are seeking their leadership from Jesus Christ, are not going to succumb to that. It's whenever we fail to continually seek Jesus Christ, and I appreciate Will's sermon on that, because he gave some very good points on how one should, on a daily and a continual basis, seek their Lord and Savior in their lives. Now, the Church of God is going to have trouble in the world. Matthew 24:13. I want to conclude with a couple of points here. Again, to perhaps give us a little better picture of how things are or will be. Matthew 24:13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, why in the world would he say something like that? It's always worried me, by the way. However, it should tell you something about the church. You have to endure to the end. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. What gospel? It says this gospel, and it's only the same, the gospel that Jesus Christ brought right at the very beginning, the one he preached about and talked about and described over and over again. The Sermon on the Mount, interestingly, is his very first sermon or teaching on entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, I know that's what he meant because that's what he said. It says, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And this is what it's about, how you are to enter the kingdom of God. This gospel. There is no other gospel but the one he's already preaching. So this gospel, not some other gospel, of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness. How else would you preach it? It's the only way it can be preached, as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. Now this is what they will do. And so they will so organize themselves, that is, the people of the Spirit, will so structure themselves as a community with whatever organization is needed to accomplish what they understand Christ wants them to do. The church will not always be prominent in the world scene. In fact, it would be small, and the world simply will not recognize it. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 5 and 6, I want to conclude with this, because everything was not always well with the church. But there was a reason why he sent the church into the wilderness for a period of time. Verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. It is pictured as the woman who was ready to give birth, or it simply means is that Christ came because there was going to be a church. That's perhaps a simple way of putting it. But we have here a woman, then a sign that John saw, that he's describing, a glorious woman. And that's how he pictures his church. And it is, as it were, she gave birth to her child. And the devil wanted to kill that child as soon as it was born. Now we know that story. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, this is something that has already happened. If you take a year for a day in prophecy, as we can do in a couple of places, Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6, I believe it is, Numbers 14, 34, just to call them from memory. We have 1,260 years that the woman or the church was in the wilderness. Now, some people say this began in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem, but it didn't happen then. You will find that the church was still there, it was still operating, it was still functional. You had the Apostle John himself still alive up until, say, pretty close to 100 AD. However, you see in around 325 AD, when Constantine began as the emperor then, who converted himself to what was called Christianity, and accepted the church, or used the church, to be the official church of the Roman Empire. And he then began to give assistance so that the church could be organized in such a way where he could use it to keep some semblance of order and structure within the Roman Empire. That's what he had in mind. And so the church then saw itself now as, well, all of everything Christ said has now come to be. We now have the upper hand. And the disciples of Christ, however, who would not compromise their beliefs, had no further means of withstanding the onslaught of the change of the teaching as supported by the Emperor of Rome, which is what they did in 325 AD. They began to have councils. There was another one later around 380 AD in which there was yet another council, in which the teachings, then the false teachings, were so established. And there was even decrees by the Emperor Constantine where they could not even keep the property, those who would not adhere to the teachings at that time. They could not maintain a place to worship. He made it so difficult for them to even live that they had to get out. And they got out. And they went in places where they could live and practice as the Church of God should. However, they were small. They continued to be persecuted. There were times when those people, there were leaders who came amongst them who preached the gospel. Let me say, the gospel is preserved by preaching. It's the only way you can do that. You cannot preserve the gospel simply by cataloging it in a book. If you do that, it stays in the book. It has to be lived in the lives of people, and it has to be preached. And we had those people who did that. And sometimes they gave their lives, but mostly it was in the wilderness. They could not be prominent, and they kept the faith going because they did preach it. And you find around 1,260 years later an emergence of people who were keeping the Sabbath. Well, where did they come from? You begin to see in times, let's say, the Reformation, after the Reformation took place, where the Catholic Church lost its hold in some places. You find then an emergence of people who would hold different teachings. Now, they were there before. Now you see them coming about. And when the establishment of the New World, you have the first Sabbath-keeping church established in Newport, Rhode Island, by Stephen Mumford in 1676, if my memory serves it right. And then it went from there. And so the church was able to come out of the wilderness, as it were, and begin to preach, begin to teach, and begin to make disciples. And then they begin to go to other lands and make disciples. And so the church did that. And so you had a period of 1,260 years where the church was in the wilderness, began to come out of the wilderness. And we are in a time now which really is not normal, in that we have complete freedom to live by the gospel and to go into the nations and bring that gospel. We have the opportunity to do that. We can do that. Indications are that time is not going to last forever. It's going to come a time when we will experience a period of darkness once again, where the people of God will once again have to be taken into a wilderness, whatever that might be, and so that they will be nourished and protected from the face of the devil, it says. Now, all I'm saying is this, is that there is always a church. All right. It could be what led in perhaps different ways at different times, some better than others. But I will tell you this, the church always exists. There's never a time when it will not exist. Even to the end of the age, it will always exist. You and I have become a part of that. And it's important then that we not lose our faith. It's important then that we keep our bearings right. It's important that we understand what the church is, and that we are led by the Spirit, that we understand Jesus Christ is the leader of the church, and he will always be the leader and the head of the church because he says he is. And it's easy enough when other things tend to come along to get involved in it. And I assure you, Christ means precisely what he says. He died for the church. He died for the church. All right. This is not a passing thing. This is important. He died for the church. And in doing so, he's not going to let it go lightly. In fact, he's not going to let it go at all. And he's going to complete and fulfill his purpose for the church. Well, thank you very much. Enjoyed being with you today.